Father, as we bow again before your glorious presence this evening, we willingly and joyfully acknowledge that it is by grace, grace, grace that you have set us free from sin and its temptation, from our former master, Satan, and darkness. And you have brought us into the glorious light of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we consider your word, which you speak to us here this evening, would you open our eyes that we would again see the marvels of the grace presented in it, so that we would see you and we would worship. In Jesus' name, amen. During the Second World War, C.S. Lewis gave a series of radio broadcasts which eventually became Mere Christianity. One of the illustrations he uses in that book is by talking about what is Christian ethics like, or what is ethics in general like. And he said the best way to think about Christian ethics and ethics in general is to imagine a pilot piloting an aircraft during the Second World War. The first thing that this pilot needs to understand is he needs to know how to fly the plane. He needs to know which gears and which buttons do what things so that he could finally get safely to his destination. The second thing the pilot needs to know is he needs to know how not to crash into any of his fellow pilots. He needs some social awareness of the other airplanes and mountains or birds that might be in the air as well. And so he needs that second principle of social ethics, we can say. The third thing that the pilot needs is he needs some idea of where he's going. He needs some direction guiding him through this whole process so that he can finally end up where he needs to go. Lewis says this is analogous to Christian ethics. Firstly, by the pilot needs to know what exactly he needs to do himself. That's like personal ethics. That's what you and I need to do in our daily lives that pleases the Lord. The second aspect of not crashing into other planes, that's like social ethics. How do you and I exist within society? Because unless you're a hermit or someone who lives in the mountain, you certainly do live in society. And then thirdly, what's the purpose of living an upright life? Or where is all of this going? For the Christian, the third question is maybe best answered in the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks, what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the direction that we're going into. The second of, what is the social ethic in which we should live? We should certainly love our neighbor as ourselves. And then the first question which we asked was, how should you and I make decisions about what's right and what's wrong? And here we need God's word to guide us in deciding what's right and wrong. Now, before us here this evening is a very particular passage about one particular issue to do with Christian personal ethics. But it's kind of a window into showing us much more of what there is to be seen about Christian ethics. It's a diagnostic test, if you will, about how you and I go about applying God's word so that we can live in righteousness before Him and within this world which is lost and dying. And that is this question of eating. Now, if you've been around long enough, you would have noticed that our culture is absolutely obsessed with food. It's not a joke anymore to talk about the pervasiveness and the almost universal language of food nowadays. It's not just that there are restaurants on every street corner, takeaways everywhere, and all different kinds of food from Mexican to Chinese to Japanese to Indian food, all the different kinds of varieties that you can have. But it's also in conversations that central to many people's identity is this issue of food. So for you and me, we want to figure out, what is God's perspective on food? Does God care what I eat? Or does he not care what I eat? Well, in this passage, Jesus is going to address some of these issues for us. So we're going to jump right into Mark chapter 7, verse 14 to 23. Mark chapter 7, we'll read from verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered a house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this parable. And he said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And thus, Mark adds, that he declared all foods clean. Let's just stop there for a moment and try to understand some of this. The first thing to understand about this passage is that Mark 7, verse 14 to 23 comes just after Mark 7, verse 1 to 13. Now, what happened in Mark 7, verse 1 to 13? A couple of weeks ago, we discussed this. And in it, we saw that the scribes and the Pharisees had come from Jerusalem all the way to this Gentile territory to confront Jesus about some of the practices that his disciples were endorsing and doing. And that is, they were not following the customs of the elders by washing their hands before they ate certain kinds of meats. And thus, according to these elders and these scribes and Pharisees, the disciples of Jesus were unclean. That was the issue in that passage. What Jesus tried to show these scribes and Pharisees in that passage was actually that some of these rules they were talking about were totally made up. That they were making inferences from Old Testament passages that were not really relevant to the rest of the people. Some of the passages that these scribes and Pharisees were referring to were actually only applied to the priests in their priestly sacrifices, but not to people in general. So they were extrapolating from those principles, which were God's word, principles that were not applied by God himself to his people. And thus, they were inventing the teachings of men and forcing God's people to apply them. And that's what Jesus was trying to say in the previous section of this chapter. But when we come to the second portion, we see that the situation is quite different. Because here, it's a question of what makes a person clean or unclean. Now, previously, they had said that part of what makes a person unclean is by not washing their hands in this ritual ceremonial way, which they themselves prescribe. But here, Jesus does something totally radical. He does something totally new, and we struggle to apprehend just how radical it is that what he's doing here. He says to them that nothing that goes inside a person, he's talking about food, actually makes them unclean. Now, this seems really, really bizarre to the people listening to Jesus at the time, because they would have Leviticus 11, verse 1 to 47 in their minds. And in Leviticus 11, verse 1 to 47, there are clear descriptions by God for all that the people of Israel, what they should and should not eat. There are lots of different kinds of foods that they should not eat, and these foods were considered unclean, and if they were to eat these foods, they would be considered unclean. In other words, they would be unacceptable to God. That was the implication of all of that. Now, Jesus comes along and he says, well, what comes into your body doesn't actually make you unclean, but what comes out of your body. So, you can understand when the disciples, who seemed pretty clueless at this moment, after Jesus said something extremely clearly, they say to Jesus, can you explain to us this parable? And it wasn't much of a parable. It was quite clear what Jesus was saying. But it was so radical to what they had been understanding up to that point, that he said, can you just elaborate on this for us? Because we don't really get it. How can all things be clean that go inside of you? What about Old Testament law? The first thing to notice about that is just to see that if it was God himself who gave the law in the Old Testament, it would only be God himself who would have the authority to say what he changes and doesn't change in Old Testament law. No mere man can say and come along and say, those laws no longer apply to you, but these laws do apply to you. The only kind of being or person that could do that is God himself. So by Jesus adjusting these laws, he was actually declaring his identity once again to his disciples. He was showing them who he truly was. He was the one who declared the law to Moses back in Exodus. And we can go into that, but there isn't much time for that. But he is the one who gave the law to Moses, and he is the one who adjusts it here in this passage. It's a really radical thing that he does. The Old Testament was clear, they were not to eat things like pork. Here Jesus says, all foods are clean. And so he says to them that it doesn't matter what goes into you that defiles you, but what comes out of you. Notice what Jesus is teaching here. he is teaching about all kinds of foods that are actually now clean for Christians. What does he mean by all kinds of foods are clean for Christians? Well, firstly, think about this language of cleanliness and clean and unclean. The thing to notice there is that some foods were considered unclean by the Old Testament people, not because of traditions, but because of the Word of God had declared it to be unclean. And that means that it was religiously unacceptable for the people of God to eat these foods. And so when Jesus declares all these foods clean, he says all foods are religiously acceptable now. There is nothing that you could put in your mouth of foods that is actually a sin. There is nothing of food that you could put in your mouth that actually separates you from God. Now, this teaching was so radical that the church took a long time to actually digest it in its entirety. Digest wasn't too much of a joke. The church took a long time to work through this in its entirety and understand all the implications of it. So, for instance, here we have Mark, which is the earliest of the Gospels, and he recounts that by Jesus saying this, he was declaring all foods clean, clearly showing that this was still an issue when Mark was writing this account as well. Not just showing that this is what Jesus said, but the early church were wrestling through this. When you read the book of Acts, you see the same thing happening in Acts chapter 9 and 10, when Peter is called to go declare the gospel to Cornelius, this Gentile. He's uncertain about this, and he's not quite sure how he could broach the subject. And actually, then God sent this vision for him of a tapestry of all kinds of different foods. And there are lots of different unclean foods included within this vision too, like pork. And God says, eat of it. And Peter says, no, Lord, I cannot do this. I have never eaten anything unclean in my life. How can I possibly eat something unclean? And then God says, no, you can now eat any of these foods. And by that, he was actually commenting on the inclusion of the Gentiles. It wasn't about food in Acts chapter 9 and 10. It was really about the inclusion of the Gentiles. But in many of Paul's main letters, he also addresses this issue of food. But now it comes to a different context. You see, in Acts chapter 9 and 10, and also slightly in Acts chapter 15, the issue was really about the Jewish reservation about foods. They said, well, not all foods are clean because God didn't declare all foods clean in the Old Testament. But at the same time, we have Jesus saying things that seem to make all foods clean. So there's a wrestling. How do we reconcile these two teachings? But then there's a second kind of issue in the first, in the early church. And that's the issue of taking the gospel to the nations. The nations have all kinds of practices with food, which the Jewish people considered as definitely unclean. So one of the practices they have, for instance, is they would sacrifice their foods to the gods. And when they made these sacrifices to the gods, the Christian would ask themselves, well, can I then eat some of the food that these non-Christians have been sacrificing to the gods? Or should I abstain from it? And what about if I'm trying to reach out to them? How can I have hospitality and reach out to them if I can't share food with them? So they have real issues with how exactly to wrestle through these issues. And Paul's answer in Romans chapter 14, in 1 Corinthians 18, in Colossians chapter 2, is that the reality is, now, all foods are clean. Exactly as Jesus had said. But he said, we should be very careful in the way that we think about this. Because if a non-Christian, for instance, thinks that he has sacrificed this food to his God, and you're participating in that with him, and he then says, we, in the act of eating this food, are worshipping my God, let's say Artemis, together by eating this food, then it's best not to eat that food. Not because of anything against your conscience, but because that person thinks that you're participating in worship of a false God with him. So for the sake of his conscience, abstain from eating that food rather. So in all of this, the early church's verdict on this was that we can eat whatever we like. There are some reservations. We need to be careful. We need to be wise. But the early church said the same as what Jesus was teaching here, that by Jesus declaring this with his mighty authority as our teacher, as our prophet, he declares all foods clean. Now, how should we as Christians apply this? And I think there are so many applications to us today as Christians. So I could tell you many stories of how food has had a big influence on my own life with friends of Christians and non-Christian friends. So for instance, when I was still in high school, one of my friends, a couple of us went out together to have supper, and the only restaurant we could find was serving halal meat. And he was quite strongly opposed to the idea of eating halal meat. And I wasn't sure how to respond to him at the time. I was only in high school. Another illustration is of an atheist friend of mine who had become a pescatarian. And she was telling me all the reasons she had become a pescatarian and how actually it's a really good thing to be a pescatarian. And then we were discussing her moral ethic. It was totally utilitarian. It was as much pleasure for me as possible as long as I'm not harming anyone else. So what had happened was there was this elevation of food ethics above moral ethics, which seems strange, but a lot of people do this today. They would have a very strong and strict food ethic, but not a very strong moral ethic. So how should Christians think about these things? Well, I think the first thing to notice about it is that Jesus has clearly declared all foods to be clean. Some people might abstain from certain sorts of foods for health reasons, and they might do so because it's the only way that they can prevent allergies or prevent serious medical conditions to come upon them. And that's totally fine, and Christians should have no feeling of regret or remorse in their hearts because of that. But what is a problem is when Christians start enforcing these kinds of rules on other Christians and saying, because I'm practicing this kind of dietary practices, you too must practice these sorts of dietary practices. We see this, for instance, in popular Christian books as well, unfortunately. The amount of books that come out about how Christians should eat certain kinds of foods is just incredible and very unhelpful. There are books with the title of The Daniel Diet, for instance, of how we ought to return to the diet that Daniel had of vegetables and water, unlike these pagan kings who were eating the meats that were sacrificed to these gods. So we should return to the diet of Daniel. Or perhaps some books suggest that actually there is much wisdom in eating the kind of foods that were prescribed in the Old Testament, saying that those kinds of foods were actually, they were really bad for us. They carried certain bacteria, they carried certain viruses, and therefore we should abstain from, for instance, pork. It's a really bad idea to eat pork. Now, it might be your conviction after you've done some sort of research that you shouldn't eat certain kinds of foods. What becomes a problem is if you say that's what God requires you to do to be right with Him. That's a problem. And it's a doubly a problem if you say, this is what God requires of me and the rest of you to do with regards to food. So we have to be very careful. We mustn't be like the previous passage where the Pharisees were inventing new laws for Christians to apply. We must say, as Jesus has said, all foods are declared clean. So positively, how should we then think about food? Well, we should remember that when God created the world, He didn't create us as disembodied spirits floating around without any bodies. Instead, He created us with bodies and with hunger and with thirst and with taste buds and with tongues that can actually enjoy food. And then He placed Adam and Eve in a lush garden with incredible resources of possibilities to eat there. And so what He told them is, you can eat of any of these trees, but don't eat of that one tree. In the Genesis narrative, it's really important to see that God provides them abundantly, lushly. There's more than they could possibly need. They could have of anything they want, except of this one tree. God has provided everything they need to enjoy. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 to 5. He said, when we eat food, we need to consecrate that by thanksgiving and prayer. We need to recognize that God has given these good gifts to us, which is food. And it's an amazingly good gift. And then we need to thank Him for what He has given us in it. Recognize that He is the good giver who has given us this good food. That's, by the way, why we usually pray before food, before eating food. Because God has given these things to us. The second thing to notice is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul makes it quite clear that the food, he says, and the stomachs are good, but they're not eternal. We shouldn't be mastered by food and our stomachs. That's why in saying that food is so good throughout the whole Bible, There's also a clear indication that we should not overstep the line with gluttony. We should not overindulge in these foods. We should eat what we want. We should eat what we need. We should eat to enjoy. We should eat with thanksgiving. But we should not extend beyond what we need and what we've enjoyed by grace. The third thing to notice in, by way of application is that there is also a time to abstain from eating. And Jesus makes this clear in Matthew chapter 6, verse 17, where he talks about fasting. He says from time to time, he doesn't actually tell us how regularly we need to do that, but he assumes that all Christians from time to time would fast, and they would abstain from eating. And the purpose of that is to recognize that God is the giver of these good gifts, that even food, which is so delicious, so good for us, and so much prescribed by God for us, that's even just a means to actually point us beyond itself to the gift giver, God, who has given us this food. And so when we fast, we say, actually, God, you're more precious to me than this food. You are more, you have more flavor, you have more sweetness, you have more taste than even the sweetest things we can eat in your word. And lastly, to recognize about food, is just the priority of God's word when we compare it to food. Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he quoted from Deuteronomy, and he said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And what that means is that for Jesus and for Moses in Deuteronomy, it's far more precious to have God's word than to have even food. And so we need to think about that, because oftentimes we place the accent on food. What kind of foods can we eat today? What kind of breakfast can we eat today? But are we as deliberately thinking about meditating and digesting God's word? The bottom line is, it's not what goes into you that defiles you, but something from within you actually defiles you. So it's not food. Food is given by God, it's a gift, we should receive it with thanksgiving, we should be wise, but it's a gift from God. What is it then that defiles us? What is it that makes us unacceptable to God? What is it that makes us unclean if it is not this food which comes to us? Well, the world will give us all kinds of answers about this. We go to the psychologist to tell us exactly what's wrong with the world, because they seem to have all the answers, don't they? So B.F. Skinner said that it's really our surroundings that's the problem with us. Place us in different surroundings, and then we'll be much better. Then we won't have the evil that we see all in society. Freud said that it's our parents. It's because we have bad parents, or authoritarian parents, or soft parents, or abusive parents, or all kinds of different parents. Because we have those kind of parents that we've become the evil kind of creatures that we are today. Marx said that it's the economic oppression that we face between the different classes within society that fight against one another. And that's why we see evil within society. Some people are rich and some people are poor. And that's the eternal struggle. The eternal struggle of evil is the rich against the poor. And postmodern people say, well, that evil doesn't really exist. Evil is just a social construction. You decide what's evil. I couldn't believe how prevalent this view is. It's not merely in some academic chambers far away in France that they discuss these kind of things. These things have hit our doorstep, and they're on our television screens, on our internet screens, and amongst our young people today. They believe these things, that evils are socially constructed, that they don't have any essence in themselves, but that what's evil to you might not be evil for me. And this kind of view is very, very common today. But no one is willing to admit with G.K. Chesterton, as the editor wrote to anyone to write into the magazine, the newspaper, to say, what is wrong with this world? G.K. Chesterton bravely and rightly said, I am what's wrong with this world. I am the problem of this world. G.K. Chesterton was right. Our problem isn't these external things. It's certainly not food. It's not society. It's not your parents. It's not your surroundings. It's not the economic struggle between the classes. It's not some kind of social constructionist theories. The problem that we have is our hearts. Our hearts. actually desire what's evil from conception. Now, we don't understand how that works. I mean, we develop our faculties later on, but even from conception, we are evil, we've rejected God, we stand against God's good purposes in this world. This is exactly what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 7, verse 20. He says, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within, and they defile a person. So if you want to know what makes you unclean, if you want to know what makes you unacceptable to God, if you want to know what defiles you, it's not outside of you, it's within you. It's your very heart. It's the very center of your being, the thing which impulses your will, the thing that motivates your actions. That's what defiles you, and that's what defiles me. And it's not just because we live in South Africa, or we live on planet Earth, or live during this time. It's a universal category. All mankind have fallen into this condition of sin and rebellion against God, of having evil through and through. Look at how pervasive Jesus says it is in this passage. He says it's evil thoughts. It's the kind of thinking that you have. It's not just evil actions. It first takes roots in your thoughts. It's sexual immorality, wrong desires for things outside of marriage. It's theft, taking things from people that don't belong to you. It's murder, taking the life of others that are made in the image of God. It's adultery, breaking the covenant which you've made in marriage. It's coveting, immoderate desires for things that don't belong to you. It's wickedness, a twistedness of the good in all of life. It's deceit, twisting truth and making others believe your lies. It's sensuality, living for fleshly desires. It's envy, inward jealousy and covetousness of what others have. It's slander, speaking evil of others and having the intention of hurting them and their reputation. It's pride, considering yourself as more important than others. It's foolishness, a person that doesn't fear God and lives recklessly and without discipline and correction. All these things come from the heart. It's not that the action is the first time that these things take root within you. No, long before the action takes place, there's already a motivation planted within your very heart that wants to reject God and His way for this world. Can you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is so relevant to our own times. Our own times say, well, I'm going to become a pescatarian and I'm going to live the way I like. Because it's really moral to be a pescatarian, but my personal morality is irrelevant. Jesus is taking that kind of attitude, which says that I'm going to have a very high standard when it comes to what I eat, but when it comes to what I do, it doesn't matter. Jesus takes that and says, that's exactly the problem. It's the problem of the heart. Your heart has rebelled against God. Your heart is far from God. And actually, you've twisted every aspect of life to suit this twisted vision of the world. If we go back to our first illustration of the pilot in the airplane, what is Christian ethics? Well, Christian ethics has a purpose in mind. Christian ethics is the instruction that we are given to live for God and to live for God's glory. Christian ethics, secondly, is how we should live amongst one another, not selfishly, not for your own sake, but considering others as more important than ourselves, loving our neighbor, loving our enemy. And then how should we live? Well, we should live according to Jesus' teaching. We should live according to God's word. And there's only one way that we can do that. And that is, if this heart, which Jesus says is so desperately wicked, is taken out of us, and it is replaced with a new heart. A heart not of stone that's desperately wicked, desiring evil all the time, but a heart that's softened to God, a heart that's alive to God, A heart that wants God and wants to lay down their life for their neighbor and wants to serve God and trust God and do exactly what God wants them to do. That's the kind of heart we need. But we can only have that through Jesus. And we can only have that through Jesus' cross. Is it not amazing that as we're discussing a meal this evening and eating, how we should be eating together, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he said, "This is the covenant in my blood. I will institute a meal here that will only one day be replaced with the heavenly feasting at my table." And this is the meal that we are going to celebrate together now. So let's pray and then celebrate that meal. Our Father, we stand in awe of your Son, Lord Jesus, who in his authority and wise words has instructed us how we should think about food and living, and not living for ourselves, but living towards you and towards one another. And Lord, we are so weak, but we pray that this week you'll enable us to do that. That we would not be consumed by the desires of the things of this world, or by the sin that we find within our own hearts, but that we would be so filled by your Holy Spirit, be so softened towards your word and the work of your Spirit, that we would be enabled to do exactly what you want us to do, to live for your glory, to live sacrificially towards others, and to live obediently to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.